I love coming in here. I love being together. I love, I think of it as heaven practice. You know, the Bible says we're going to all hang out together for eternity, and I look forward to that. And so we get to practice every week as we come together and worship and sing and talk and chat. I don't know if there'll be donuts in heaven or not, but maybe. If there are, they'll be calorie free, right? So I'm looking forward to that. Hey, I hope you're going to Stone Mountain. It's going to be a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to that. To just hang out together. I haven't been to the laser show really in a long time. And it's going to be a great, great time. It's been a busy summer. Been full. A lot of things going on. I snuck into the back room over there last night. It says construction zone, keep out. I decided since I was the pastor, I could break the rules. And so I did. I went through the door. And it's really, really coming along. They got the sheetrock up. It's mudded. They've done a coat of primer on there, and they're getting ready to paint and doing all the finishing things, and we're trying to get ready, get it finished by the second Sunday of August. Don't know if that'll happen or not, but maybe at least sometime in August, and we'll plan a little hoorah, a little celebration, and walk through and let everybody see it. It'll be an awesome preschool space for our children, and I'm really, really looking forward to that. We desperately need it as we gear up for the new church year. So I hope that you'll be getting ready for that. Actually, August the 11th for us around here sort of officially kicks off our new church year. We'll be launching a new series that day. It'll involve a church-wide small group study, so I hope that you'll plan to be a part of that, get in a small group, be a part of that study. We're going to have a lunch together that day after the service. Everyone hang around for lunch, and we'll have a great, great time as we launch a new season of ministry on August the 11th. We normally do it the first Sunday of August, but as you know, this year school starts on Monday, August 5th, which is the Monday after the first Sunday. So we figured we'll just bump that back a week. And so we'll have a great time. I hope that you'll put that on your calendars and plan to be here and get in a small group. And let's move into a new season of ministry. Hopefully everybody will be back from their travels, summer vacations, all those kinds of things, and we'll have a great new year of ministry. I want to invite you to find your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, John chapter 11. I got to ask you, have you ever struggled with disappointment? You know, something just didn't pan out the way that you wanted it to pan out. You expected something to happen a certain way, and it just didn't, and you're disappointed. I've been disappointed a little bit over a few things the last week or two. I ordered a part from an auto parts store online. They sent me the wrong thing. That was disappointing. I had to send it back, and I had to pay for the shipping. I was disappointed. I'm just telling you. I told them in a gracious way that I was disappointed and I probably would never order from them again. Like I'm this big auto mechanic and I'm ordering all the time. Like they're all up there worried because Tim Riordan's not going to order some part from them. But I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed with our political leaders. I wish they would just get it together, you know? Quit fussing and fighting and bickering. Could you just please get on with the business of running our country? It's a little disappointing. As you watch the news at night, I've not watched the news lately. It's been just a little frustrating. I'm a little disappointed. I'm a little disappointed with myself about some things. I've set some goals for the year. I'm not really on track with them. I've been a little slack on some stuff. I'm a little disappointed. You ever struggle with that? Just like, man, it's not what it's supposed to be. Well, if it's an auto parts issue, just shop somewhere else, right? Ta-da, problem solved. If it's a representative, a senator, and you don't like what they're doing, vote for somebody else, right? I mean, next time, put somebody else in office. It's not that big of a deal. If you're disappointed with yourself, maybe just kind of spend some time alone and work through that, set some new goals, and just start fresh. You know, let tomorrow be the first day of the rest of your life, you know, and begin again. Understand that. But what if you're disappointed with God? What do you do with that? I feel a little funny even saying that, right? I mean, can we really say that? God, I am really disappointed with you. Can we really say that? Does that make you a little nervous, like a bolt of lightning's coming from heaven, and maybe we shouldn't even express that? But have you ever been disappointed with God, and you wanted to say that, but you felt a little weird saying that. Maybe you did say it. Maybe you got really ticked off with God and you just kind of wanted to hang everything up. We're going to look at a story today in John chapter 11 where there was a woman disappointed with God. She encountered Jesus and she was kind of disappointed with how he had handled things. And she communicated that. And in this conversation that she has with Jesus, which by the way was not disrespectful at all, she loved Jesus, Jesus loved her, but she expressed her disappointment. But in that context, this woman came to know God in a fresh new way, in a very powerful way. In the midst of her disappointment, actually, probably in the end, she wasn't disappointed at all. I mean, when it all panned out at the end of the story. But she came to encounter God in a fresh way, and we're going to see that encounter, and we're going to learn some things about God also through this conversation. We're looking at, over this series, a bunch of passages, actually seven of them through the Gospel of John, where Jesus reveals something about his identity by using these two words, I am, and then he attaches some other description beyond that, I am. And we've looked at several things. We saw the first week where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We talked how he meets every need that we have. We also saw where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We looked at the third week where he said, I am the door, the gate. He was using the imagery of the gate through which the sheep go into the little pen. And he said, I am that gate where you go in and out and you find pasture. And you do that through me. You find contentment and meaning and purpose in life through me. We looked last week at the fact that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who leads your life. I am the one who guides you along, and I'm going to help you, and I want to meet you in your life, wherever you are, whatever's going on. I want to be that guide for you. Today we're going to look at another one that's found in verse 25, where Jesus was having this conversation with this woman named Martha. We'll look at the whole thing in context in just a moment, but look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So we're going to talk about that today, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, remember that John's gospel is a little different than the other three gospels of the New Testament. Now, remember that the word gospel means good news. If we were to just say, what are we talking about? The New Testament starts with four books we call gospels. They're good news because they tell the story of Jesus, they tell his life story, but they also unveil for us God's salvation plan for humanity. So we say, that's good news, that is great news, and they're called gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then there's John. John is a little different. It does tell the story of Jesus, and we've been talking about this now for several weeks during the summer. It does tell the story of Jesus, but John's motive, John's goal was a little different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He wasn't just telling the story of Jesus. He was taking the life of Jesus, the events of his life, and he was presenting them in such a way to make a theological case, a theological statement about the identity of Christ. He ends his gospel toward the end in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He sort of reveals this. When he uses this word signs, he was talking about the various miracles of Jesus. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He says, I've written this gospel, this good news, this story of the life of Jesus. I've unveiled it for you so that you will know that he is the Christ. Here's a word that was, if we were to take it back into the Old Testament days, it would have been the Hebrew word Messiah, this translated Messiah. He's saying, I am writing this so that you will know that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. He says, I want you to know that he is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life. He said, that's why I wrote this. I wrote this so that I can unveil for you the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at John chapter 11, we're going to look at a key chapter in this unfolding, in this unveiling of this amazing story of Jesus. Actually, one theologian, Ray Summers, said that theologically, this is one of the most important chapters of the Gospel of John. So if you're reading through John this summer, and maybe you've moved on into the epistles of John, maybe you're reading Mark, as we talked about early on in the summer, you might want to go back and reread chapter 11 and say, okay, so if this is maybe theologically one of the key chapters of John, I want to wrap my mind around it and say, what is God saying to me in this passage? Well, by looking at this story, we're going to learn about Jesus. We're going to learn some things about his identity, but we're also going to learn about dealing with our own disappointments and trying to put them into the context of God's nature and God's character. So let's think about this passage. Jesus' ministry by this time was growing. He was quite popular. He'd done some amazing things. People had been following Jesus. He'd been teaching. He'd performed some miracles. Some really unbelievable things had happened. His identity was little by little becoming known. And actually, he was becoming a threat to the religious leaders of that day. And so that was going on. He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. That's quite a claim, to say that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You are the person that all these prophecies hundreds of years earlier had been written about. You are the one. To be able to make that claim, to accept that position, is really something. Now, he had three friends in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you can imagine getting in your car when we're done, of course you can't do this because Chick-fil-A is closed, but if you can imagine on Sunday, if you can imagine getting in your car tomorrow, all right, and you leave the church parking lot and you drive toward Ashley Park and you stop in at Chick-fil-A for lunch, that's 2 miles. So Jerusalem, Bethany, it's real close. People would walk back and forth. It's not like a long journey. I know you may be going, 2 miles. No, it's not that far. They would walk back and forth. It was close to the religious epicenter of the Jewish faith. So we got to keep that in mind, because in a moment, Jesus is going to say, we got to go back to Bethany, and his disciples are going, I don't know, the last time we were that close to Jerusalem, they wanted to kill you. But Jesus says, no, we got to go back. All right, so keep all that in mind. So in John chapter 11, verse 3, let's just set this up. So the sisters, this is Mary and Martha. At this stage of the game, we don't know a lot about them, but we do know a little bit about them. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, we don't know exactly who he said that to. Maybe that was to his disciples sitting around. I don't know. Maybe he sent a message back to Mary and Martha. I don't know. But he said, this is going to end good. And the purpose of this, something's going to happen through this experience. He said, God is going to be glorified. The glory of God's going to happen. And the Son of God, speaking of himself, may be glorified by it. This idea of the glory of God, we think of glory as radiance or glow or magnification or revelation. I think what Jesus is saying is that he's going to be revealed through this, that we're going to understand something about him and about God through what's about to happen. He's saying some good things are going to happen. Look at verses 5 and 6 of John 11. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Isn't that a little weird? He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved them. They sent this message, could you please come help us? Lazarus is sick. He loved them so much, he hung out for 2 more days where he was. That just doesn't make sense, does it? It does if you're God. He had a little different plan. He had a different design. And I think that's key for us to sort of wrap our minds around. If God doesn't always answer your prayers the way you want him to, it doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. It just means that you don't have his perspective. It means you can't see things from God's level. He's got a different plan. John 11, verse 14, finally, Jesus talking with his disciples, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. All right, so he hung out for 2 days, and then he says, okay, we got to go. And first he said, Lazarus is asleep, and the disciples didn't quite get it. He says, look, Lazarus is dead. But I'm glad for your sake that he is, because something amazing is about to happen for your sake. So this Lazarus crisis had value for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his disciples had value for us. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were going through this unbelievable crisis. Lazarus died. They were going through this unbelievable circumstance for somebody's good. Matter of fact, for all of their good. And I think that's key for us to sort of wrap our minds around when we think about our disappointment with God. Sometimes we're going through some stuff and God says, look, I know you don't get this. I know you can't see it from your perspective, but I'm doing something you just don't know. I'm at work here and this is going to be good. You got to trust me with it. All right, now let's look on down to verse 20, our main text, John 11, 20 through 27. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. We learn later that Martha is the busybody. She's the go, go, go. She's up cooking dinner. She's doing everything. Remember the story, Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, calm. Mary, we don't know a lot about her background. There's a story where it refers to Mary being one who wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. We don't know a lot of the story. Some have said maybe she was a prostitute before. We don't know exactly what that's about, but Mary was a calm, quiet thinker, feeler. Martha was an active, busy doer. So it's not surprising. Jesus is coming. Boom, Martha's up. She's running down the road. She's got to go meet with Jesus. So Martha runs down there. Mary stayed at home. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I am disappointed with you. Can you imagine? God, I am disappointed with you. Standing in the face of Jesus, saying, why weren't you here? But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. That's quite a statement, isn't it? If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that whatever, you know, you're kind of in charge here. So whatever you want to do is good. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I want us to think about this story. If you read the whole story, you'd know that then Jesus gets Martha, and Mary joins them, and they go to the cemetery. They go to the tomb, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's an amazing story, and it's this event that actually began putting things into place that ultimately led to his crucifixion. The religious leaders finally felt threatened enough. They said, we got to end this. We got to stop this. So it ultimately ended at a cross. But in this context, this story, Jesus reveals this I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. So what was he saying by that? First, he's telling us that there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection of the dead. What we see in this life is not all that there is. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He will rise again. There will be a resurrection. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. There's really two things going on here. Jesus is saying, I'm about to raise your brother from the dead, but there is going to be a resurrection. Everything in the Bible points to the fact that there's more to life than just the life we see and know. Everything about the Bible says that. Consider probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible, at least certainly the New Testament, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. This life that we have is not all that there is. There is a resurrection. Now, most religions reference some kind of afterlife. We know that, though these religions differ on what it is and how to get there. The Bible describes it as a resurrection. It speaks of eternal life with Jesus in a place the Bible refers to as heaven. There's one place the Bible calls it a new heaven and a new earth. It's a place where we'll spend eternity. The Bible speaks of that. The Bible also tells us that our resurrection hinges upon the reality of Christ's resurrection, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world and he rose again from the dead. Everything about our resurrection hinges upon this historical event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Consider how The Apostle Paul was inspired to write 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 and 13. Just listen, I don't think I put it on the screen. Now, if Christ is preached, then he has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. You see, he's saying our resurrection hinges upon Christ's resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we too can expect this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I love the statement that Tim Keller made, pastor in New York and author. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. I mean, think about it. If Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, doesn't that change everything? If a man actually died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later he rose again, doesn't that change everything about everything? Doesn't it mean we should sit up and take notice of what he said? Actually, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible tells us it was Jesus' resurrection that declares that he is the Son of God. You see, a lot of people die. A lot of people had died on a cross, for that matter. But because he rose from the dead, it was a declaration that he indeed is the Son of God. One professor of classics at Auckland University, E.M. Blakelock, said, I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history. It's quite a statement coming from a historian. He's saying, I'm telling you that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus can be historically verified. And so since the Bible tells us Jesus died and rose again, and since history tells us that Jesus died and rose again, maybe we should sit up and think about this. Because if Jesus Christ rose again, then everything he said needs to be considered. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Because of me, you too can be resurrected. Because of me, you too can have eternal life. Consider the words of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The Word of God says that. The Word of God says there will be a bodily resurrection. Now, some people say, okay, so there's going to be this resurrection. Our bodies are going to be raised again. What about in the meantime? Like, if I kill over dead tomorrow, what's going to happen between now and then? Do I just kind of hang out? Do I do the soul sleep? Do I just lay there in my casket? We know what happens in the casket. That's not a good thing. What's going to happen? Well, the Bible is real clear that when our bodies go in the casket, we don't need them anymore, right? Our soul is going to go and be with the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord. We have one of two options as a Christian. When you give your life to Jesus, when you choose to turn from your sin and surrender your life to Jesus to be your Lord and to be your Savior, the Bible says when you die, your soul, the real you that's deep down inside of your body, the real you, is going to leave that body because it doesn't need it anymore. And it's going to heaven. It's going to be with Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that God has a plan to resurrect this body. I don't know, by the time that comes, I don't know what kind of state my body is going to be in. But for some reason, he wants it. He wants the DNA. He's going to bring it back together again. Now, that sounds fantastic, doesn't it? Amazing. But I'm not too worried about the God who can speak worlds into existence. I think he can handle raising my body and making it perfect. So the Bible talks about this. Actually, it's interesting. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Look at this scripture. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I know there's a lot of other things that passage is talking about, but look at verse 15. He talks about every family. You could even put the word all, or our whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The Apostle Paul was writing and he's saying, look, some of our family's already in heaven. Some of us are here, some are there. So the idea that when we die, we don't just hang around, we go in the presence of the Lord. but there will be a bodily resurrection one of these days. The Bible talks about that. So there will be a resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's pointing to a future event. But notice this thing. The resurrection is a present reality as well as a future hope. It is something that we can anticipate for the future, but it is also a present reality. Look again at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Can you underline on your notes those words, will never die? It's really a fascinating way that Jesus chose to state this. He chose words that basically, if we were to literally translate this, it would be, will not never die forever. Now, I just tell you, that's not good English, but it's awesome truth. He says, if you believe in me, you will not never die forever. Our English translations don't even insert that word forever, but it's in the Greek New Testament. You will not die ever, forever, forever, forever. You will live forever. I have an awesome plan, Jesus is saying. See, he's pointing to a future hope. We need to consider the meanings of these words. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. He will live. He's pointing to a spiritual reality. You will live spiritually even if you die physically. And we know that's going to happen. The Bible does talk about a time there will be a rapture, there will be a calling home, and there will be some people still alive when that happens. But most of us probably will pass on unless that rapture happens soon. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then look at the next phrase. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So everyone who lives, he's talking about this physical life, and believes in me will never die spiritually. We may die physically. Our bodies may decay. We're going to be put into a casket one of these days or cremated and dumped somewhere. I used to tell my wife she could dump me out in the flower garden so maybe I could be some good in the yard for a change. I thought that was funny, but there is a time when our bodies are going to, we're going to die, but God says, look, when that happens, you're really living. Your soul, your spirit, the real you is alive. There is a future hope. You have a future hope. Death is not final. The grave is not the end. When you die, you go into the presence of the Lord if you know him as your Savior. If you've turned from your sins and trusted him, you go into the presence of the Lord, the Bible says. And then there will be a bodily resurrection later. It is a future hope, but it's also a present reality. Notice what Jesus said, I am the resurrection. There's a present tense thing. Now for Lazarus, it was immediate. I'm about to raise him from the dead, Jesus was saying. But for us, he's saying we live daily in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. While we could think of resurrection as an event, it's also a current reality in our lives as we live. Because we live, when you give your life to Jesus, you live every day in the power and presence of Almighty God. Resurrection power today. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's going to help me get out of bed in the morning and face whatever I got to face. God doesn't abandon me. He walks with me through all the circumstances, through all of the disappointments. When I feel like God has forgotten me, when I feel like he failed to show up, he's right there in the middle of it, working things out, guiding things through. Resurrection power. Consider Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live my life. I have this life in me. It's not my own. It's the life of Christ, he says, in my life. You see, everything changes when you become a Christian. I no longer live in my own strength and my own power, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ living through me. It is the life of Christ in me that helps me face the future. You may be facing some pretty bleak stuff right now. God says, listen, I'm with you. I'm walking with you through this. You may not have enough strength to deal with it, but I do, God would say. I can help you with this. I will guide your life. I will walk with you through these circumstances. I'm not going to abandon you. Consider Romans 6:4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. You see, whenever you give your life to Jesus, you become a Christian. It's like being born into his family. And this passage says that we walk in this newness of life. We become a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things have passed away, all things have become new. I now live every day in the power and presence of Almighty God. See, resurrection is a present reality in my life as I deal with the circumstances that I face. Note the third thing we can pull from this passage, that eternal life rests only in Jesus Christ, only in Christ. Look again at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now remember that all of these I am statements are exclusive statements. Jesus chose verbiage that underscored the fact that he alone is the resurrection. If we were to open up a Greek New Testament, we would see that the translation would be something like, I myself am, I alone, or maybe I by myself am the resurrection. He's saying there is a resurrection, and by the way, I'm the only resurrection. There's no other path to the resurrection. I'm it. Now, I know that some people struggle with this exclusivity of Jesus, these statements that he made. This is, I'm the only way. It's my way or it's no way. If you want resurrection, it comes through me. He who believes in me will live, he says. Now, so Jesus is saying, I alone am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live. So the converse would also be true. The one who does not believe in Jesus will not live. Jesus says, he who believes in me will live. So the opposite would be, he who does not believe in me will not live. Now you might be saying, wait. That's not necessarily so. Just because the first statement is true doesn't mean the last one is true. Maybe there's a lot of ways to resurrection. It's kind of like if I were to say to you this morning, hey, if you want to go to Atlanta, just get on I-85 and go north. That's the way to Atlanta. You might go, well, yeah, but it's not the only way to Atlanta, right? There's a lot of ways to get to Atlanta. Some of them are good, some of them are horrible. You could start out going south and end up in Atlanta. I mean, eventually. There's a lot of ways to Atlanta, right? But Jesus makes this exclusive statement. Now, I realize that we're not Greek students and we don't have Greek New Testaments. You might go, I don't know, I have a problem with that. But how about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? The scripture says, there is salvation in no one else. You see, the apostles were arrested. Peter and John were arrested. They actually had healed a man, and they were arrested, and they were preaching to the religious leaders. They were talking to them about Jesus, and that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it, they're saying. Now, that seems kind of narrow. But you know, there's a lot of things we do in life. There's only one way to do it. We don't ever say those things are narrow. God says, look, if you want eternal life, I've got a path for you to take. I've got a way for you to go. And it's going to be through Jesus. So we need to understand that eternal life rests only in Jesus Christ. Now, you may not like that, or someone you talk to may not like that. That might be hard to talk about or hard to accept. But I choose to listen to the one who died on the cross and rose again. I choose to the one who died and was raised from the dead on my behalf. I think that deserves my attention. If Jesus, the one who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead, if Jesus says, I am the only path for resurrection, I'll go that path through Jesus Christ. Eternal life rests only in Christ. So what is the key? Faith is the key, it says in our scripture. You see, faith is the key to our resurrection. Remember what Jesus said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then look at this. Do you believe this? Wow, what a statement. Okay, you just confronted me. You just told me you're disappointed because I didn't show up. But listen, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even if you die. Do you believe this? In other words, it's so important that you understand that I am the resurrection of life, but you've got to do more than just hear me. You got to believe me. You got to believe this statement. You got to believe what I'm saying is true. You got to place your faith in this reality that I am the resurrection. I am the only path to life and hope. Do you believe this? This question is not only key to Martha's resurrection, but it's key to ours as well. We got to believe it. Earlier in this same gospel, the Apostle John said, to those who believe in him, we have the right to become children of God. We got to receive this offer of salvation. Belief, faith, it's essential. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 11, 6, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't please God without faith. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Jesus called faith a seed. We're saved by faith. We're justified by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Maybe that's why Henry David Thoreau said, the smallest seed of faith is better than the largest fruit of happiness. Choosing to believe God. Choosing to place your faith and your trust in him. Saying you're all in. Believing God. Now, it's not just an intellectual agreement of a set of facts. If you dig into the historicity of the scripture, if you say, okay, well, let me just study the history of this. Let me just see if it's accurate. And I challenge you to do it if you're questioning. I challenge you to study the accuracy of the Bible. Is it really trustworthy? Study it. It'll stand up. It has stood up for thousands of years now. But it's more than just believing the facts about God. Believing in Jesus means you're all in. I wish I'd taken a picture when I was hiking the Appalachian Trail of this scene. I always think of this kind of stuff later. I was like, man, I should have taken a picture of that. I was hiking along, and I forget how many days I've been out, but I was going over the. I knew I had this stream coming up, and it was a pretty good sized stream. And I assumed that there would be a bridge to go across. A lot of times they'll build these bridges, and some of them are pretty nice. Some of them are not so nice, but some of them are kind of nice, and good enough. And I got to this stream, and it was pretty wide. I would say it was as wide as from maybe me to the front set of chairs. And I had to get across the stream, and it was gushing. I mean, it was like moving out. I could have walked through it. I mean, it would have been probably waist deep, but I don't want to do that. Actually, I was getting off the trail to spend the night with my son's in-laws that night, so I was pretty pumped about that. And I had to get to the road to meet them. And the only way across this stream was a tree. It was not a substantial tree, but it was a tree. And I looked up this way. There was nothing else. There were no rocks. It's not like I could hop across. I looked down this way. There was nothing else. There was no other path. There was no other bridge. There was nothing. There was just this twig laying across the water. And I'm supposed to walk across this thing. And I'm thinking, okay, so I don't know. I've lost some weight on this hike, but I don't know how much I weigh. But I got to walk across this little tree and get to the other side. I just don't know. I looked down in the mud there beside this tree, and there was a boot print. So I figured someone either had fallen in and died, from that point, or maybe they'd walked across. I didn't know. And so since there was no other way, I said, all right, I got to do it, right? I mean, I got to do it. I'm either about to go for a swim, or I'm going to get to the other side. I took a step, and I took another step. That tree kind of went in a little, and I took another step, and another step, and another step, and I made it across. Folks, I believe that trusting Jesus is just that. It is putting the whole weight of your life into the hands of Jesus and saying, I trust you. I trust you for my salvation. I trust you for my redemption. I trust you for my cleansing, for my forgiveness. I trust you for my resurrection. I trust you for my eternity. I trust you for my present. I trust you for my future. I am placing my life into your hands. I'm trusting the fact that when you died on the cross, you died for my sins. I'm trusting the fact that because you rose again from the dead, so will I. It is a step of faith, believing. So we got to believe. It's trusting. Faith is the key to our resurrection. But not only that, faith is the key to our disappointment. So you're disappointed with God. Martha was. Jesus said, you got to believe me, Martha. You got to trust me. I know you wanted me to show up sooner. But some other stuff was going on. I had a different plan. I was doing something you couldn't see at that time. I got another plan. We got to choose to trust. You may find yourself in one of those circumstances now. at a crossroad, at a difficult spot in life where things aren't panning out and you're saying, God, where are you? I feel abandoned. God is saying, listen, trust me because I'm the resurrection and the life. I will meet you in this moment. I'm going to do something you can't imagine. I'm going to blow your mind, but you got to trust me. Like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, I love the scripture, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Trust me. And that's what God is saying. I am the resurrection. I'll meet you in this moment. You're disappointed. I'm good with that. I'm okay with that because I'm about to show you something. And I love you more than you can imagine. And I want to show you something amazing. I want to meet you in this moment. So faith in our disappointments, faith for our resurrection, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. What a statement. What a claim. What an amazing claim. I recently spoke with someone who didn't believe this, though he thought that Jesus was a good person. That's what he told me. And I said to him, if this statement is not true, then Jesus was not a good person. He was a liar and certainly not worthy of your respect. If it is true, then everything about our lives must be adjusted to this claim. Everything. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. It makes all the difference in the world. Hey, I want to close with this little letter. This was written to a pastor. He preached. He was on TV around the country. He once announced on during the preaching service that he was going to preach on heaven the next Sunday. And, of course, that went out over television to the various homes. And during the week, he received a letter from an old man who was very ill, and he lived in California. And here's what the letter said. Next Sunday, you're going to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I've held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It's not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I've been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled or repaired because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands. It is now almost completed and ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally without fear of ever being rejected. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home in Los Angeles, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I'm all ready to go, and I may not be here while you're talking next Sunday, but I shall meet you there someday. I love that. Heaven is my home because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Could we stand together, please, and bow our heads and close our eyes? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, this statement that Jesus made is a powerful statement that needs to be considered because it changes everything. In a moment, the band's going to sing a song, and it's one that you may not be familiar with. You might not want to sing. You may just want to stand and listen to it, and that would be okay. Because it speaks of the challenges and the struggles of life that we encounter, that God brings us through, but the fact that God meets us in those challenges and takes us to the other side. It may be that you came to this place today and you're considering Christianity, you thought about it, but you've never yet crossed that line of faith, and God would say, I want you to, I invite you to. Maybe today would be the day that you would like to surrender your life to Jesus, to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I'm all in. I'm going to step in my life. I'm going to give you everything. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again from the dead. I give you my life. You might would say, I've come today and these are some interesting things. I'm not ready yet to cross the line of faith, but I want to look into this some more. Maybe that would just be just in your own heart. You're saying that. I want to look into this. There's something to this. Maybe you would say, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I'm kind of disappointed with how God's done some things in my life. God would be saying, look, I want you to trust me. Just trust me. Hold on to me. Meet me in this moment. And I'm going to do something amazing because I'm the resurrection and the life. Lord Jesus, thank you for this moment that we have together around your word. Thank you for these truths that you've shared with us through these scriptures. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help the truth of them to ring clear in our hearts and in our minds, that we might not only just hear it and be inspired by it, but we would do something about it, that it would be life-changing for us as we adjust our lives to the truth of your word. So meet us in this moment as we listen to this band sing, as we think about the words of this song. May it challenge us to run to you and let you be our hope and our resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll be here at the front if you'd like to come while the band is singing. I invite you to come. If you want to come and pray, it'd be great. If you want to come and say, I've been coming to this church for a while and I'm ready to officially make Sunrise my church home, we'd love to receive you and introduce you to the church family. So let's just use this time to meet with God and listen and respond to